Good morning, guys. Like Rebecca said, my name is Olivia, and Rebecca had to miss Bible study on Sunday because her dad ran a marathon, 62 years old, ran his first marathon. So we were in the car together 2 weeks ago, and she threw out the idea of me teaching, and then she said, "You could teach. You could teach. You could totally teach, and it's going to be great." And I just kind of sat there, and that was the end of that conversation, and here we are. So I'm not going to lie. I'm pretty nervous about it. This is my second time, so that's good. I got to do it on Sunday. That was a trial run, but we're back again today. But for just a little icebreaker for me, I guess, a few details about me. I'm 26, almost 27, December 31st, best birthday ever. The whole country celebrates. I have lived in Iowa City since 2015, and I'm wondering at what point I can start telling people I'm from here, because Colfax, Iowa does not have the same, like, you know, glamorous ring to it. I am not married. I don't have any kids, but I have two sisters, and they have, between the two of them, I have one niece and almost four nephews, soon to be four nephews. So I feel like I'm in pretty deep with the whole kids thing at this point with them. And I'm a few months into my sixth year here at Veritas as the associate director of Salt Company. So I've loved being a part of Bible studies with you guys, and I'm excited to be on this side now. But yeah, the truths of God's character really came alive to me this week on the pages in Hosea, and I hope that that will be true for you guys as we leave here today. So for this study, we spent some time reading about the bridegroom this week, and day three covered Hosea 2. Nothing like a book of prophecy, Old Testament prophecy for your first teaching. That was generous of Rebecca. So let's start with a tiny little spoiler. This text isn't only about Hosea and Gomer. The book of Hosea is a book of prophecy. And in the context of the Bible, God uses prophets to warn his people of what is to come. I think I remember Mark Arendt giving an example of a helpful analogy when it comes to prophecy, and that would be that prophets are like weathermen. So we look ahead to the weather and we listen to the forecast, not so we can just bear down and accept what is to come, but so we can get dressed and set our thermostats and think through our days accordingly. The same is true with prophecy. Out of God's kindness, these prophecies often have a warning for what is to come, but they always have an opportunity for dependence on God and repentance as well. And I think it's natural for us to think about God as our Father, as our Creator, as our King, and as our Redeemer. We spend a lot of time using those words, but we'll see today that God will introduce himself as husband. And why would he take this opportunity to introduce himself as husband to us at this point in the story? I think it's because God wants to get their attention. This makes me think of my sweet little niece, Vera Larson. I don't know if any of you guys know her. She's 2.5. She loves to be in charge. So she often FaceTimes me and will say, "Vivia, come play toys." Always just play toys. So I'll come over and she quickly hands me books, sits in my lap and says, "Read this, Vivia," or "Change this baby's diaper," or "Come play with me over here," and really bosses me around. And her parents are working on the please and thank yous. They really do tell her, but she hasn't quite picked it up very well. But that's the thing about Vera. She always expects me to listen to her, but she isn't always super great about listening to me. And I see this happening every single time she asks me to paint her nails. So as the fun 26-year-old aunt, I was so excited for Vera to start wearing nail polish. I went out to Target. I bought the piggy paint, the stuff that's like washable, dries super fast. It's perfect for toddlers. And I thought, this is going to be so great. I'm going to get to do this with her. Now it's kind of become the thing that I do with her. And what I've learned each time is that it's really hard to hold the attention of a 2-year-old. We usually start out with her sitting on a stool, and it becomes quickly clear that she has just the eternal wiggles. Like, she will never stop wiggling. And I try the whole, "Vera, calm your body. Can you sit still? Can you look into my eyes? Can you hold your hands like this? Can you sing me a song?" Anything to get her attention. Yet somehow, every time, we both end up covered in bright pink, bright purple, bright blue, and the other pink, all four, nail polish. Last time, it was on her face and in my hair, and I don't even know how that happened. it's really, really hard to capture the attention of a toddler, and how much more so for someone who is deep and drowning in sin. The people of God, the Israelites, they're being warned by Hosea's personal testimony in this book. One of the most intimate and sacred relationships that we as humans can enter into is marriage. What better way to get the attention of God's people than to draw an analogy regarding the most treasured and intimate relationships to the relationship between God and his people? And this is not the only time in the Bible that we see the marriage or the analogy of marriage used. This week, we read that Jesus is the true bridegroom, and we are joined with him once we are in Christ. The bridegroom is not far off in the story of the Bible, the big story of the Bible. And we spend this week seeing evidence of that throughout the New Testament. The marriage that was intended to be a perfect unity, undefiled, and full of intimacy and partnership, this marriage of the Israelites to their God, is full of infidelity in the days of Hosea. The Israelites have forgotten their God. They have pursued their passions, provision, and identity from idols instead of from the Lord who has carried them. Don't we do the same thing? While we are layers deep in prophecy, the warning is loud and clear for those of us in this room today. With that being said, let's look at what God has to say to Hosea. So the book of Hosea opens with God's instruction to him. If you have your Bibles, you can open them to Hosea 2. And in chapter 1, God tells Hosea to go and marry Gomer, a woman of promiscuity. He tells her to have children of promiscuity, for the land is committing blatant acts of promiscuity by abandoning the Lord. Let's let that sink in for just a second. God pulls Hosea aside and he tells him, enter into this marriage covenant with this woman who is rebellious, because that is what is happening between God and his people. They are abandoning the Lord with their idol worship and their lack of faith. So what did Hosea do? He went, he married Gomer. Over time, she conceived three children. And then years later, God spoke again to Hosea. Beginning in verse 2, the text says, rebuke your mother, rebuke her, for she is not my wife and I am not her husband. Let her remove the promiscuous look from her face and her adultery from between her breasts. I don't know what that means. I didn't take the time to figure it out. So if someone knows, let me know. Otherwise, I will strip her naked and expose her as she was on the day of her birth. I will make her like a desert and like a parched land, and I will let her die of thirst. I will have no compassion on her children because they are the children of promiscuity. Yes, their mother is promiscuous. She conceived them and acted shamefully, for she thought, I will follow my lovers, the men who give me my food and water, my wool and flax, my oil and drink. Therefore, this is what I will do. I will block her way with thorns. I will enclose her with a wall so that she cannot find her paths. She will pursue her lovers, but not catch them. She will look for them, but not find them. Then she will think, I will go back to my former husband, for then it was better for me than now. She does not recognize that it is I who gave her the grain, the new wine, and the fresh oil. I lavished silver and gold on her, which they used for Baal. Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time and my new wine in its season. I will take away my wool and linen, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will expose her shame in the sight of her lovers, and no one will rescue her from my power. I will put an end to her celebrations, her feasts, new moons and Sabbaths, all her festivals. I will devastate her vines and fig trees. She thinks these are the wages that her lovers have given to her. I will turn them into a thicket, and the wild animals will eat them, and I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. She put on her rings and her jewelry, but she forgot me. This is the Lord's declaration. Sheesh. So that is some strong language from the Lord. The Lord's very next instruction after years of this relationship that he has been in is rebuke your wife. And the word rebuke means to strongly reprimand or firmly warn. So when I stop and put myself in Hosea's shoes, I can't imagine his pain. Not only does he have a notoriously unfaithful wife, but he was given her by God. From the beginning, he knew what God had signed him up for. The years of heartache and disunity are coming to a head in this section. And God says, rebuke her, otherwise I will strip her naked and expose her as she was on the day of her birth. I will make her like a desert. I will let her die of thirst, and I will have no compassion on her children. And what for? All because she has convinced herself that her daily needs, water, food, and grain, are being met by her lovers and not by the Lord. Can we relate to that at all? Do you ever find yourself ascribing glory to your routines or your efforts or maybe the work of others? While Gomer was crediting her lovers, I know that I find myself looking for my daily needs to be fulfilled by my own strength. For example, let's just take a little survey of how I prepare for bed each night. Unfortunately, I have a considerable amount of allergies. It is the worst thing about me. So I sleep with an air purifier, and not just one of those boxy eyesore air purifiers, but one that's aesthetic and it gets the job done. And breathability at night, check. I got that. The air purifier alone doesn't do the trick, though. I sleep on the second floor of my house with my window facing the west. So each night I sleep with one curtain open and one curtain shut. I don't know why. I think I've convinced myself there's something about like the natural darkness and then like the sun rising in the morning that like does something. But every night, that's how I do it. I have my sound machine, my incredibly soft eucalyptus sheets. I have a My Pillow, and I have a different pillow that I bought on an ad. And what's kind of ironic about the whole thing is that I'm actually just a really good sleeper. Like, I don't actually struggle with that. So every single night, I have air purifier on, phone plugged in, sound machine on, left curtain open, right curtain closed, because I sleep to the right of the window, so that one's closed. And I honestly, I can see the stoplight, so I don't know why I do that, but I just do. And I get into my bed, I stumble through the prayers that I've said since I was a kid, and I drift off, and I sleep until my alarm, every night. Also, I've come to realize that if it's kind of in poor taste to talk about being a good sleeper with people who are not good sleepers. So if that is you, I genuinely feel for you. That's so hard. And my point is this. I've never actually stopped to consider the truth of how my need, sleep, is met each night. The pillows and the machines and the best sheets ever. I'm serious. If you are interested where I got them, I would love to tell you because they bring me so much joy every single time I get in them. Those aren't the things that are meeting my need each night. The essential things to a good night's rest is only from God's grace. I go to bed and I wake up, and it's not my perfect conditions that I have curated and controlled that allow me to sleep. It's only by the grace of God. And He deserves the glory for that because He provides that for me. And I know my sleep habits are a little bit of a silly analogy. I think we can relate to Gomer's instinct, though, to look for the wrong things to provide for her. She believes that it is her lovers who provide for her. But when her path is blocked by God in verse 7, the Lord says, she will think, I will go back to my former husband, for then it was better for me than now. Doesn't this kind of remind you of the prodigal son that we studied last week? Gomer was at her end. She experienced the consequences of her sin, and this challenge is seemingly leading her to a point of surrender. She, like the prodigal in Luke 15, is recalling the life that she had with Hosea and the needs that he provided for her as the head of her house. But at this point, she can't find her way back. And at the same time, we're starting to see the first glimpses of the reality that the discipline of God is loving and kind. Does he discipline her simply so that she will go hungry and naked in punishment? Let's look a little bit closer. God responds for the second time in verse 9 with, therefore, this is what I will do. He says he will take away her wool and her linen and expose her in front of her lovers in her shame, and no one will rescue her from his power. That's some more startling and honestly pretty shocking language from the Lord there. But the NIV translation actually says, no one will take her from my hands. And when I saw that, I started thinking, no one will take her from my hands. That is strong language, but is there a chance that there's more than one meaning there? God, true to his character, he's correcting Gomer. At the same time, he's sovereign over her life, jealous for her affection as any husband should be, and neither her false gods nor her lovers are powerful enough to pull her from his grasp. They cannot offer anything of worth to rescue her. And praise God for that. Maybe he really is in control, and this firm rebuke will serve a purpose. The last verses of the first half of the text continue to spell out her wrongdoings. She celebrated feasts and festivals and new moons and burned incense and idol worship. And verse 13 says, she put on rings and her jewelry and followed her lovers, and she forgot me. This is the Lord's declaration. Have you ever been forgotten? I know that I have. As a sleepy and small toddler myself, I fell asleep one evening in the car on the way home from the grocery store with my mom. At some point, I woke up and I was shocked to discover that the car was parked. It was dark. I was alone, and I was strapped into my booster seat that I could not unbuckle on my own. There's a lot of moms in the room here. I bet that's all of your worst nightmare. I was forgotten. I was genuinely forgotten, and I still remember. I'm 26. I can still remember the fear and confusion that led to hysteria as I was in my car seat. It wasn't until my mom came and got me that I was able to calm down. And I called her last night and I asked her, like, you remember this story too? And she's like, you know, I don't, but I did that all the time. And I was like, okay, great. And we've all felt forgotten. And I think each of those times, it feels wrong when you feel forgotten. You know that feeling of, oh no, something's wrong. And the Father, Creator, King, and Redeemer, and now husband, God, was forgotten by Gomer, and he longed for her to remember him. So now that we have a pretty good grasp on Gomer's sin and how God feels about it, let's continue on. Maybe in your own study this week, you noticed just how many times God said, I will, in these first 12 verses. 14 times in my translation. Clearly, God is active and near to Gomer. He is not far off and checked out as she has rebelled. Despite her rebellion, he's at work. So let's keep reading and see if we can detect any more repetition. Starting in verse 14, therefore, I'm going to persuade her, lead her to the wilderness, and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her vineyards back to her and make the Valley of Achor into a gateway of hope. There she will respond as she did in the days of her youth, as in the days that she came out of the land of Egypt. In that day, this is the Lord's declaration, you will call me my husband, for I will remove the names of the Baals from your mouth. They will no longer be remembered by their names. On that day, I will make a covenant for them with the wild animals, the birds of the sky, the creatures that crawl on the ground. I will shatter bow, sword, and weapon of war in the land and will enable the people to rest securely. I will take you to be my wife forever. I will take you to be my wife in righteousness, justice, love, and compassion. I will take you to be my wife in faithfulness, and you will know the Lord. On that day, I will respond. This is the Lord's declaration. I will respond to the sky, and it will respond to the earth. The earth will respond to the grain and the new wine and the fresh oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. I will sow her in the land for myself, and I will have compassion on Lo Ruhamah, and I will say to Lo Ammi, you are my people, and he will say, you are my God. Now, suddenly, in verse 14, it seems as if God has completely changed his tone. God's judgment of Gomer did not just end with him blocking her path and depleting her of her needs and stripping her naked. Instead, he leads her to the wilderness and he speaks tenderly to her in the very next verse. I imagine this almost like a gentle correction, like his arm around her shoulder or on the small of her back, lifting her gaze and guiding her from rebellion back into relationship with him. He promises her that he will give her vineyards back to her, that she will no longer remember the names of the false gods that she has been worshiping. And this is my favorite part. We know that Gomer has been unrighteous, unjust, unloving, and unfaithful to Hosea, and ultimately to God up to this point. Yet he tells her that he will take her to be his wife in righteousness and justice and love and compassion. He takes her to be his wife in faithfulness while she has been unfaithful, and she will know the Lord. He promises her that he will have compassion on her children and they will be his people. And this isn't just a story of an unfaithful wife, but also the consequences of her sin had been affecting her family as well. And God was quick to restore that too. What a beautiful story that began in rebellion that's ending it with restoration by nothing she earned or achieved on her own strength. Hebrews 12, 5 through 6 says, you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. My son, do not take lightly the Lord's discipline or lose heart when you are reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he punishes every son he receives. This text in Hebrews 12 is saying that the discipline from the Lord is part of being in relationship with him. We see this to be true in verses 14 through 23. As the writer of Hebrews is mentioning to the intended audience that they have forgotten what makes them sons, the same is true for Gomer. She forgot her God, and he graciously led her to a place to remember him. Let's think back to that weatherman analogy again. We see a tornado coming in Iowa pretty often, and the Weather Channel is able to give us live updates of the size of the tornado, its path, the speed that it's traveling at. It's always coming from hills when you live in Iowa City, and we feel grateful for the weatherman's communication and the ability to prepare ourselves. We don't blame the weatherman. In the same way, God's prophecy to Hosea is not meant for us to distrust him or to blame him or for what is to come. We aren't supposed to walk away assuming that God's judgment is the only truth about his character. God is just. He cares about our sin, and he does not tolerate it. He cares about our faithfulness. It is, however, a warning given in love and compassion. With that being said, this is what we need to know this morning. The Lord didn't change his mind between verses 13 and 14 in the text. His perception of Gomer did not just shift in a moment. The Lord acknowledged her rebellion and responded with discipline throughout the first half of the text. And that discipline was meant to lead her to repentance. God doesn't make erratic or inconsistent decisions. That's not his character. He is sovereign, and he has a plan to bring his bride back to himself. Let's put ourselves in Gomer's shoes for just a minute. Have you ever experienced a rock bottom where you found yourself exposed, lost, thirsty, maybe even frantically looking for a way back? Maybe that rock bottom was the turning point in your life that led to your salvation. Or maybe after you were in Christ, you had a long and drawn out season of rebellion that was really painful for a lot of reasons. Maybe you're still limping today from that rebellion or from that rock bottom. Can you look back on those times and see God's hand in them? That he was guiding you gently, that his light was there all along leading you back to him? Did he block your path, end your friendships, allow you to have an unexpected job change or move to a new city? And can you now see where his light was? Maybe there's someone in your life that you love really deeply who is really far from God, chasing their idols and earthly pleasures. Or maybe you currently are that lost loved one. Gomer put on rings and jewelry and followed her lovers and forgot God. Maybe you wouldn't consider yourself currently lost, but you are still tempted to clothe yourself in a way that leads you to forget God. I know for me, I'm so tempted to make sure that everyone thinks that I have everything together all the time. I want to be proficient in whatever I'm doing. I want to look really humble doing it, and I want to be impressive, which is super humble. And in my job, in my friendships, even how I invite people into my home or I don't invite people to my home because of the state of how it looks in the moment, maybe you aren't following lovers, but there's a chance that there's a friend that you have or books that you're reading or accounts that you like or podcasts that you're subscribed to. Maybe those are leading you to forget your true husband. Maybe you're compromising in purity. Maybe you're worshiping your own self-image or subtly convincing yourself that current events and content will satisfy your soul and you don't make time for God each day. That's the question that's been ringing in my head this week. The wonderful news is that the gospel offers a way back to God. The way back to him is through Jesus, our true bridegroom. Could it be that this is what the whole analogy was pointing us toward, back to Jesus? On page 89 of Even Better Than Eden, Nancy wrote, "We have been, are now, and will forever be so loved by our bridegroom. Like the love of the bridegroom in the Song of Solomon, the love of our bridegroom was strong as death, even death on a cross. Like the bridegroom in Hosea, our bridegroom paid the cost to redeem his bride from the slavery of sin and is even now sanctifying us to himself. Because of Jesus's life, his death, his resurrection, we don't have to stay far off. We hear a warning and are given an opportunity for faith and repentance. We are invited into the marriage of the Lamb as an undeserving and rebellious bride who is endlessly loved by her groom. What incredible hope this message has to offer. God is our heavenly Father who disciplines his children out of his love for them. Going back to Hebrews 12, the scripture says, no discipline seems enjoyable at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Oh, how I long for that to be us in this room. Let us be women trained by righteousness in living out our identity as the bride of Christ. Let's pray. God, thank you for the opportunity to be introduced to you as our true husband, Lord, who is jealous for his bride and longs for her affection and delights in her presence. God, I pray that you would lead us to a conviction of our sin, that we would be able to analyze our hearts by your Spirit and ask ourselves, what are we clothing ourselves with, God? What do we look for? What do we ascribe glory to that is not you? And Lord, what do we need to surrender so that we can be in an intimate relationship with you? So Lord, thank you for this truth that you discipline those you love and you train us by righteousness. Let that be true of us today. In your name, amen.